I listened to a sermon of John MacArthur on this passage, and he basically started this section, and he quoted a young, prominent Southern Baptist minister in America, who was very young and inexperienced in ministry, and I think he had quite an inflated view of himself. And John quoted him as saying, you know what, our ministry bus is moving along. And you either get on it or we drive over you. And he says, by now, there's already a pile of bodies behind the bus. And by the grace of God, when I'm done with ministries, there might be a mountain. And I was like, whoa. You know, this is quite a cocky little arrogant boy that surely hasn't been around for a long time, because that's a sure way to empty your church. I wouldn't stick around there, but that's a lot of times, you know, when people get into ministry, that's what happens. We have a bit of a view of ourselves that's not that accurate. And it's quite young and stupid, but it's not unusual. We all come out of seminary thinking that we are God's new gift to the evangelical preaching community worldwide, and we think, how is it possible that I could have survived without me for the last 200 years, you know? And you come here and you think you're going to be the new MacArthur or the Charles Spurgeon to South Africa. And how blessed the church would have me to have as their new pastor. Now, no one would ever be so unspiritual to verbalize that, right? But it is often what comes through in our way we act, what we say and what we do. How we see ourselves that we can, you know, never be wrong. I'm the only one who knows what this passage means, and my understanding on a certain theological topic settles the matter, right? End of story. But when I thought about it, I realized that both biblically and by experience, that's true for many men who goes into politics, medical field, a high-profile job, or into ministry. We seem to be very blind to our own shortcomings. Still, the line at the complaining church office doors looks like the lines at top spas after lockdown. You know, then you know, okay, here's a problem. And maybe I'm not as great and gifted as I once thought I was. And depending on how we deal with it will also depend on how you and your church will grow, or if the wheels of your ministry will actually come off. As a wise friend of mine mentioned to me, you cocky and arrogant young pastors are usually the last ones to realize your need of help, and are often very hesitant and resistant to seeking help and taking counsel. And you go like, really? We think we are the complete package, and how blessed is this church to have one of the spiritual elite forces from the Master Seminary join them, you know? But, you know, when I thought about it a little bit, we are no better than the classic young fool by the name of Rehoboam in the Old Testament. He was a cocky and arrogant new king and accumulated friends of the same nature around him, same age as him, while he spurned the wise counsel of wise and older men that used to serve his father. You know what was the outcome of his arrogance? He split his kingdom and basically lost 80% of his subjects. And nearly his throne too. In the same way, a lot of young men have lost their pulpits and their congregations because of their unwise and arrogant behavior. But let's read just so you can see what the attitude was. And it's not unfamiliar to us. We see it in churches. We see it in politics. We see it at work. 1 Kings 12, if you want to turn there, because I think how cocky this guy was is just amazing. And yet, it is not unfamiliar to us. 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1, if you have your Bibles ready. It says there, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king, all of it. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore listen, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you. Verse 5. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? And the older wise men said, then they spoke to him, if you will be a servant to this people today, you will serve them, and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. You know, they were just as stupid as he was. So he said to them, what counsel do you give me that I may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father had put on us? Because when a king, he imposed taxes and heavy things on the people, and it made their life hard. Well, we're familiar with that, aren't it? We pay taxes till it comes out our ears. We're not unfamiliar with that concept. Then the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. All right? True. Verse 13, the king answered the people harshly. Therefore, he forsook the advice of the elders, which they gave him, and he spoke according to the advice of the young men. And in verse 15, that's exactly what he told the people. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word. So we see even God's sovereignty within the attitude of this cocky young king to bring about his own purposes. And you know how old was Rehoboam when he became king? You think maybe 10, 15, 20? He was 41. You right? So from 30 to 60, because I'm at 50 and I still see the same things in my own life. So from 30 to 60, a lot of us can still have the same attitudes within ourselves. If I look at Dave Webster or MacArthur, they like 70, 80s. It seems like they got over some of it. But some of us, we're still going to have this problem. And you know what? Sometimes in the churches, we think we're going to shepherd this church. But they're ending up shepherding us more than we're shepherding them, especially when you're young in ministry. And I've seen that for myself. So we want to try and avoid this Rehoboam mentality in ministry. So with that weighty introduction, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to go from verse 7 to 12 this morning. And let's see how we as pastors, elders, church members can learn from Paul how to be a godly pastoral shepherd to our flock and disciples, with the right words and with the right attitudes. So let us learn how to be patient and gentle Pauls instead of cocky Rehoboams, right? So 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 12. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship and our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. And just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And you know why this is such a hard thing to master in ministry? Because you cannot buy this in a book or get it in a bottle. You only get it with lots of time in ministry and via many bad personal experiences of what not to do after you've done the wrong thing, right? And you get that cue at your office of this long line of people. And that's how we learn. There's very few people who come out of seminary and they know it all, right? We know all the biblical facts, but to put it in practice is quite a different thing. So I've labeled the section spiritual pastoral parenting within the church. Spiritual pastoral parenting within the church. How to be a good spiritual parent to the disciples in the church. And this morning, we're only going to deal with the first two verses. How to be a good spiritual mother, if you want. Because he talks about a mother and a father. right? Paul saw himself as this parent to his new convert and referred to himself as a mother and also as a father because they do things differently. Now, we know what a wicked and godless society will do with this concept, and I choose not to go there this morning. So, but in the new church plant where Paul was, his new spiritual children was desperately in need of instruction, what to do and what not to do. And this is exactly what he offered to them. Some believers really see their need for it and they appreciate it. But on the other hand, there's other people who know just enough to be dangerous and do foolish things, and they resist and fight with all their might, sometimes clueless about how much they need instruction. They sometimes respond to you like an adopted child. You are not my real mother and father. Why should I listen to you? You know, that's sometimes the attitude you get of people in church. Either way, you should provide it for them. A challenging and tiring and often very unthankful task, to say the least. Yet, as pastors or pastoral parents, that's what we call to. After I discipline Anna, or even Jenny do it, you know what's the normal response? I hate you. It's the worst day I've ever had. And I'm like, whatever. And maybe she gets another spanking for having a bad attitude too. Irrespective of her actions, we must continue doing that. And it's no different in the church. You can give counsel and you go like, I just told you that, and you go and do the opposite. But that's what it's like. That is why pastors and elders are called to this task. Like the 12 apostles and disciples of Jesus, they wanted to know, how must I pray? How must I evangelize? And we've got questions. How do I give? Is it okay to dance, drink, and smoke? You know, all these questions people have when they become believers. And we must give answers to them. Biblical ones especially. You know, we've all got our own ideas what it can and should be, but we must be biblical in our instruction. So let's turn back to our passage. So we're actually only going to deal now with verse 7 for starters. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So Paul is giving us divine instruction how to properly treat people in your church, your new converts or even your older converts. He is describing how to be a proper spiritual father and spiritual mother in the household of, in that case, Thessalonica. How to be a godly father to his spiritual children. And you know, as I studied this passage, I realized that Paul was to be to his converts what God is to us. He is to display some of the attributes of God to his new converts and to his fellow believers. But we as humans will often what? Fail people in that. But God will not. He is perfect, we are not. And we will always fail as spiritual parents, you know? None of us are perfect. But we should always strive for what? For that perfection. Because, of course, that's what Matthew 5:48 says. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think the sermon this morning is a really good application of the above verse, above. How to strive to be a perfect spiritual parent and pastor, although we will fail. And you know what? Preaching through it, I don't think I'm there yet. I'm not sure if Isha can say the same. I'm not sure if MacArthur can say that he has arrived. But you know what? What I do see is the longer you are in ministry, the better you get at it, right? So that's what we're striving for. So I'm not claiming that I've arrived there. I know I haven't. Looking at these points, I know how far I fall short of it. But anyway, if you are better at it than I am, then blessings upon you. Then keep on growing. But spiritually speaking, he was their father in the faith. And the same thing was true also of the Corinthians. He says there to them, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:15, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. He brought the gospel to them, they got saved, and he was their father in the faith, and he instructed them in that sense. All right, so we're going to look as a mother. What is mothers usually like? They feed you, they love you, they encourage, they comfort you, they are kind, they are gentle. They are relational. They show great affection, pouring their life into you. They are the ones children run to when they are in pain and hurting. Mothers would comfort them without scolding them. Mothers are usually more relational. Focus on the here and now. They just want to make everything happy and good now for the hurting. They want to comfort you. They like my wife or like Delilah. Oh, shame. Come here, let me give you a hug. You know, that kind of mentality, the things that men usually don't do. And what is some of the things that make up this kind of a mother or a spiritual parent that Paul was trying to imitate? Now, some of my points come straight from the text, and as I've studied, there's one or two points that is connected via other passages, and you'll see that as we go. But the first point of a mother is what? Gentleness. Paul acted in a motherly, gentle fashion. And this is probably the one thing that characterizes mothers more than anything else, is tenderness, sweetness, and kindness. Especially nursing mothers with little infants, they just hold them, and they can sit there for hours and let them drink, you know? There is nothing more caring and gentle than that. They just hang out with them and play, and like Jenny would go, oochie, poochie, and you know, it's all that baby talk nonsense, but that's what they do. Many of the biblical texts actually says here, instead of being a gentle like a mother, it says you were like a baby. A lot of the texts actually use that word. But it doesn't matter, because what does a baby do when they're among you? They just sit and check you out and drink their milk and dirty their pants, and that's all they do. They do nothing else. They are just gentle. They're not authoritative, you know. They're not bossy. And that's why we like them, because they can't say anything to offend us. All right, but the concept is still the same. It's gentleness. Hebert, the one commentator, said the following, says, the term must be understood as setting forth the absence of an authoritarian attitude that the missionaries descended to the level of their spiritual immature children becoming children among children. Thus, Augustine spoke of it as baby language to those who are still babes in the faith. Bricknell supports the reading with a remark, the idea is the condescension of the true Christian pastor who is willing to put himself on the level of others, which is the essence of sympathy. Putting the cookies on the lower shelf, right? You use language they can understand. You do nothing selfish to make them feel inferior. You do whatever you can to teach them and mature them, not defrauding them, not abusing them, not demanding or breaking them down. Paul is saying that when you fall, we pick you up. When you bruise your knee or your ego, we comfort and encourage you, right? You know why this is so difficult for most men and pastors? Because we are thick-skinned, rough, and we talk too much and we're sarcastic, you know? All right? Quietness and gentleness don't come naturally to pastors whose job it is to talk a lot, right? We don't know how to shut our traps. This is something who takes a lot of specific work on our parts. And we don't realize it till someone points it out, like our wives. Don't be so blunt. Don't be so sarcastic. Or I've heard this one a few times at home. Now, okay, try and say that now in a nice way. Okay. Why? Because that's what we as men do naturally. You all laugh because you've all done it, right? This is exactly the attitude that Jesus was encouraging in his followers. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. By default, we're not. But this is how Jesus conducted himself. He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle and humble pastors, which display a Jesus kind of attitude, usually attract people. They do me. While the young pastor that MacArthur displayed or the Rehoboam style pushes me away. And for a lot of other people, that's true too. And as I said, what does it take? One of my professors, Dr. Roskopf, or like a MacArthur or Dace Webster, they are gentle like a grandfather. They've got the patience of Job. They are sweet like honey. Many years in ministry and been through many trials and tribulations, one who has been battered by the scars of years in ministry. Hebert says, While in Thessalonica, the missionaries had shown themselves gentle in dealing with their converts. They were mild and kind in their dealings, avoiding any harsh or high-handed assumption of authority. All was tenderness and devotion, fostering and protecting care in their relationship with these Thessalonian Christians who had won their hearts. Reichenbach remarks that the added words "among you" point to the missionaries as the center of a group in society, drawing all attention to itself. The missionaries held the position of a gentle teacher surrounding by his eager students. Far from ascending a lofty pinnacle and speaking down to their followers, the missionaries freely mingled with them. The assertion concerning their gentle behavior is immediately followed by the figurative statement, "like a mother caring for her children." When the Thessalonians accepted the gospel, they were indeed like children who were in need of tender, loving care, and the missionaries provided that. Right? How can a pastor or spiritual parent be gentle with his children? Well, one verse I think that stands above most others is Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." All right, why is this so difficult? Well, because of our sinful natures. If Jenny makes me upset, what naturally comes out of me? Anger, right? So it takes deliberate empowerment by the Holy Spirit not to say something hurtful from an angry heart when you've been hurt. And so also in ministry, when you are attacked and challenged, we should strive to be gentle and humble in all situations, and we should patiently listen before we give an answer. And even when we attacked, we should try and display that kind of a attitude and roll with the punches. Although sometimes, you know what, it can be really hard, very difficult in some situations. But in 1 Kings 19, verse 12, when I got this verse, it was quite intriguing to me. God talking to Elijah, it says there, "After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle blowing." When you read the context, you see the Lord did not communicate with Elijah in a destructive way like a howling tornado or a violent earthquake or a raging fire, but in a still small voice, or like the New American Standard says it, a gentle blowing. So should spiritual parents be. We should be sweet and gentle like our Father in heaven, because it goes a long way even at home. Can I explain it to you? If I have ulterior motives with my wife, would I shout in her ear or gently blow in her ear? Which one do you think will have the required results? I think you have the answer, of course. As a young believer, and maybe as a young pastor, that's the opposite of what I did. I was quite, you know, zealful in my knowledge, and I lost a lot of friends because it wasn't coupled with love and care. It was not gentle and kind. It was harsh and hard oftentimes. And Paul is encouraging us to avoid that. Now, in a pastoral class of mine, one of my favorite professors, Professor Montoya, and he's quite a fiery Latino himself, he quoted a verse that I've tried to work on for the last 20 years. I'm not sure if I'm anywhere close to where I should be, but let me read it to you. It's in Proverbs 19, verse 22, the first part. "What is desirable in a man is his kindness." What is desirable in this man is his kindness. And I've been working on it hard, really. I'm not sure if I made all that progress, but that's where we should be heading. We are called to be that kind of gentle friend to our spiritual disciples. And you might be asking, well, we're on the topic of gentleness. Why do you go to kindness? Well, let's be honest. A man is never going to be as kind or as gentle as a mother. But when a man is kind, he is sort of gentle, right? The two goes hand in hand. And what is it about us that draw people to us? Well, it's the same thing that draws us to God. Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what pulls us to God. That's what pulls other people to us. But it's not a New Testament concept. That was even commanded in the Old Testament in Zechariah 7:9. God commanded Israel, he says, dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion to each other. Our kindness and compassion to our fellow believers or unbelievers should have at its core the justice of God. You know, it should be speaking the truth in love. Now, point number two is proper feeding. A nursing mother. The mother is not just tender, but also concerned that their child is well-fed and properly nourished. It is no surprise that a mother's milk is the most nutritional food a baby can get in the first 6 months to a year. And they end up with very nice, fat little cheeks. Now, can you put on the first picture? Now, that's how Hannah was born, right? Small little baby, second one. That's what she looks like now. You know what she looked like after 6 months? Nice and fat from mama's milk, you know? Well fed. All right? There's a first verse in 1 Kings 22, verse 7. It says, when the king was upset with the prophet of God, he says, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return. A mother knows nothing of sparingly feeding a child. She gives it her all. He can suck her dry every feeding, and that's fine. Why? Because he's concerned about him being or her being well fed. And it's now for no surprise in the New Testament that a new convert is connected to the milk of the Word of God to bring salvation and to help it to grow and mature. Right? 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We need the Word of God as new believers to grow and to mature. You know? And luckily here at Redeemer Fellowship, a lot of you are well fed. You know? You're spiritually well fed. You look like Hannah, but spiritually speaking. Right? And that's the pastor's main job. The ministry of the word, to bring the word in context and properly apply to pagans and to his new children in the faith. When a pastor do that, the effect is like Paul in Thessalonica. That church just exploded and grew and it spread. They had a high view of God and a high view of his word, and that's why that church was so dynamic. You see in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we'll probably deal with it in a few months later. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. All right? You want to grow? You need this, my friend. You need to be fed on it and nourished on it. And this is exactly what the pastor does. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feeds many. The lips of the righteous feeds many. And this is especially true of the shepherd. He feeds many through his preaching, teaching, and counseling, the ministry of his lips. But sometimes this feeding entails milk, and at other times solid food. And he should be wise enough to know when to give what. 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, and I, my brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as men of flesh, so as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. All right? So the wise mother knows that she can't give a piece of rump steak to a one-month-old baby, right? He'll choke and die. So also the spiritual leader can't give someone a five-course meal of election and predestination when they try and evangelize them, right? It's just not going to go well. Although Isaac's pointed to Peter's first sermon, there is points there of election and predestination, but I wouldn't go there personally, you know? I will take that, leave it for a little bit later. But what should be the food of the pastor and his converts? John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Teach your children and your congregants to feed on Jesus. John 6:55, he said, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. We should feed on Christ. That's what we should be doing. Feeding, but you know what feeding some spiritual children is not like just giving them milk. It's trying to feed a toddler dry broccoli at home. You know, it doesn't always go down easy, and that's what it's sometimes like in the church. It's difficult, but we do it nonetheless. We feed them properly the best we can. Third point is genuine caring love. You know, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you because you had become very dear to us. Now, besides a mother's love being gentle and tender and unwavering, it's constant. It never changes. She has a special love for her own. And that love keeps on giving and expecting nothing in return. She is there at your birth, and you know what? If needed, she will be there at your death. As you see that especially in 2 Kings 4:19 and 20, the account of this young man, he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. You know, it's a sad, but that's the mother. She will drop everything and sit there and stroke his head and kiss him, even if he dies. That's what a mother does. To comfort, to hold, that's what she's about. In the good and in the bad. We also see this motherly conduct in Hannah, Samuel's mother, in 1 Samuel 2:19. She took him to the temple, but every year she would go up and take him a little robe. And he would wear it, because that's the only time in the year I think she saw him, once or twice. It's a love that longs for, cares for, comforts, gives, and supplies. And why is the mother like that? Because this young child can easily die. It's weak. You know, the neck can break easily. You've got to support it. And we see the same attitude in Genesis 33. It talks there of Jacob. And he said to him, his brother Esau, "My Lord knows that the children are frail or tender or weak, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die." That's true of little lambs, as Rudolph would probably know. And it's also true of little children or spiritual children. And you know what is encouraging? It's Jacob, the selfish, self-centered, conniving guy you saw early in his life. Now a bit older, he's actually matured. He cares about others and their well-being, not just his own, right? It's encouraging for me. But this is also what God does with his own. In Isaiah 40:11, he says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead the nursing ewes." And this caring, gentleness, and compassion, there's two verses talking about the mother in verse 6 and in verse 11. It says, cares for their own children. Now, some people might disagree with me on this one, but I think we always have a very special care for our own children, right? Hannah gets a lot more from me than any other child would get. Why? Because she's mine. And that is also for the pastor or the spiritual parent. If you've led someone to the Lord, you've got a very special connection with him, like Paul had with the Thessalonians. But a pastor should also have this care to everybody in his church, quite frankly. Let me give you an illustration. How do you treat people? And I'm going to compare new believers or a church to a car. Your first car that you have, you saved up for 5 years. Every day you come back from work and you polish it. You park there in the corner so that no one can open their door against yours, right? You vacuum it, you clean it. Or you can treat it like a Avis rental car. You rev it into the red, you drive it over the bumps. You couldn't care less for that Avis car, because when you're done, you give it back and it's their problem. So do you treat a church like a rented Avis car or like your own personal one? Huh? That's something to ponder. Jesus uses the same in John 10. He says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." That's how much I care for them. You know? And that's what a mother will also do for her children. And what the pastor or the spiritual parent should do for the people in his flock. But the false pastors, what do? When danger comes, they pack up their toys and they run away. They just leave the people there. But Jesus told Peter in the Gospel of John, he says, after I leave, what must you do if you love me? John 21:16. Shepherd my sheep. Shepherding and loving a church is sometimes very much like shepherding your own rebellious children. And it's difficult. They are self-wise, arrogant, smart, especially when they're in high school, right? I'm sure many parents have thought at times, isn't there just a boarding school I can send them to so they can get out of here, right? I remember that happened in our house when I was in standard 7. My parents says, we'll send you to a boarding school. So in standard 7, cocky little Anna goes like, send me. So off I went for a semester to boarding school. And then after 3 months, I came back like a doggy with a tail between the legs, a little less cocky. And okay, I like to be at home, actually. And that's how it goes in church. We've got the same little cocky people here that we have to deal with sometimes. And it takes a lot of encouragement and pushing to get them where we want them. And then they still give you attitude and lip, you know. What one commentator says, he says, the verb caring for means to warm, as if birds covering their young with their warm feathers to protect them. And this lovely picture is a demonstration of the unselfish conduct of the missionaries in their dealing with their converts to protect them. Vine says, this word was frequently used to talk about a nurse or a mother with trying children, a teacher with refractory. I've never heard that word before, but it means stubborn, wayward, rebellious, or obstinate scholars, or a parent with wayward children. We have it at home, and we have it at church. Nothing changes. Paul's encouragement here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this, 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes that's all that a pastor or a spiritual parent can do. He must just soldier on, because it sometimes looks like I'm making no ground here. But that's what it's about. And who can do this? Only those who've been called to it and enabled by God for the task. And then even then, when they've been called to it, it's still a lot of hard work to get it right. The fourth characteristic of spiritual parenting, a sacrificial and giving kind of love. It's a love that's concerned with the now and the eternal. Verse 8, it says, we were well pleased to impart to you or to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Paul's love for the Thessalonians was the kind that was willing to sacrifice all for them. This Greek word that Paul uses here is actually a very interesting word. It means to give or to share the gospel with someone. It has the idea of sharing with someone, but you're keeping some of it back for yourself. You don't give it all away. And it beautifully describes when you're sharing the gospel. It transforms you. It stays with you. But as you evangelize, you share it with others. It transforms them. They can share it with others. That one keep it too. And it just keeps on sharing and transforming. That's the Greek word he uses here. But the beauty of it is you can never use it up, no matter how much you use it. And what is the gospel in a nutshell? I think most of you know it, but it's the good news about Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who was God himself, who became a man, dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary and in our place, to pay the penalty required by the Father for our sins, to secure eternal life for us with his Father in heaven for all eternity. This is what saves us. This is what sustains us every day. And this is first and foremost what we share with other people. It's the most important thing we can share with people, that Jesus died for their sins in their place. But it doesn't just end there. After Paul has shared the gospel, he also what? Shared his own life with them. This word can be translated lives or souls or your inner being, your whole being with them. They put themselves out there completely. Everything they were, everything they had, they shared with us believers. And so this is sometimes the harder part of ministry, the personal discipleship, the hospitality, the one-on-one counseling, the couples ministries, the counseling ministries, having people in your homes and in your lives and in your soul, spending long hours with people. This word was used in the New Testament in different ways, but the pattern of Christ is what we should follow. 1 John 3:16, he says, "We know by this, love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life or his soul for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." So in this context, I think it's a wonderful way to look at it. So inside and outside, they gave themselves to their disciples. They were hospitable. The people could see how they worked while Paul was busy with tent making. They could see how he worked during the day, how he ministered at night. It wasn't an 8-to-5 job. It was a 5-to-11 or 12 job every day for Paul, right? Day and night. It was hard. But young converts have got lots of questions. They've got lots of problems. They've got lots of sins. They need input. They want to know, how can I fix this? And we must help them with that. And Paul was extremely effective. And it doesn't tell us exactly what he did or didn't do, but whatever he did, it was very effective in Thessalonica. And when you've done all the hospitality and love and kind instructions, these new converts will 70% of the time still go and do exactly the opposite of what you've told them to do, right? And they will come back to you crying and ask, "But why is the people so ugly with me?" And you want to actually say to them, because you followed your own mind. So as spiritual parents, we must expect that our new converts will often disregard our counsel and advice and will get hurt. And then like a mother, we must say, "Oh, it's okay. It's all right." Although on the inside, you want to say, "You dumb donkey, you stubborn one, you got hurt because you didn't want to listen to me." But you don't say that. You just go like, "It's okay. All right." You know, that's spiritual parenting. And it's same as with our children. It's no different at home. Hannah gets hurt. Why? Because she doesn't listen to me. In church, same thing, principle apply. And if you grew up in an Afrikaans household like I did, if you disregarded counsel, you came back crying, what would happen? You got another smack for disobeying while you're crying. And you cry even more. That's how Afrikaans household usually operate. But in the church, we try and be a bit more compassionate, right? So it's okay. It's all right. We'll try and be kind to you. A special part of sharing with your life is being hospitable, opening your house to them. And some people are good at this and some is not. But I think in our church, there's many good examples of that. But you know what is important here? It's not just a command to elders or church leaders. It's to everyone in the church. It doesn't matter what your financial status or your social status is. It is a mindset that needs to be cultivated. It is not a social, economical, or racial thing. It is a biblical thing. And we all need to work on it if we're not good at it yet. Just invite people and have them over. Don't always wait to be invited. Bless them with your house and your food, no matter how humble it is. And I've seen that in America. You know, some of the people that studied with me had very little. But you know what? They invited other people over, and you all had just a little bit, but that was fine. There was fellowship. There was hospitality. Why did this happen? Because Paul says, because you had become very dear to us. We really loved you. Like in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of sacrificial love. And when I thought about this, you know, we've got a lot of philanthropists in our world today, like the Bill Gates. They would give millions and billions of dollars to help others, right? God says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I don't have love, it means nothing. They're wasting time and effort. But you know, do you think Bill Gates is going to bleed for the people he gives money to? He's not going to suffer. He's going to give that money and go back to his multi-million dollar house and just live in comfort again. Not so with Paul and the missionaries. They were willing to bleed and to die for their converts, right? And they did. They got beaten to pieces. but they poured out their souls for those whom they loved. Point number five. Our fifth characteristic of a spiritual parent is they should provide protection or safety and refuge to those they are nurturing. Although the nursing mother is incredibly tender, that love is also extremely fierce, like a lioness. That is what this kind of love and affection produces in a mother. She is a place of security, safety, protection, and a refuge for that child. The feeding baby does not know anything, but he knows when I'm in that mother's arms, she's going to feed me and she's going to take care of me. No one is going to hurt me. You can put money on that. And you know, quite frankly, that continues for life. You know, in our house, Hannah would tell Jenny a lot of things. And then when Jenny wants to tell me, no, don't tell daddy. And the mother always carries a lot of things in her heart that the father never knows, because he might kill the child if he knew that. But the mother just keeps quiet. Don't tell daddy. You know, mothers do that. They are a place where that child finds refuge and safety, protection. But this is also what the spiritual parent or the pastor should be to his flock. They should know they are safe with him, right? He wants my security. I think a good example of this is Naomi in the Old Testament, Ruth 3. She says, Naomi said to her mother, her mother-in-law said to her, Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it might be well with you? You right? This is a great mother-in-law. Not all of them are like that. But she was that to Ruth. Here is genuine motherly concern and love for her, short and long term. And that is what every mother does for her children and the pastor for his people. Psalm 12 verse 5 says, "And because of the devastation of the affliction, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in a place for the safety he longs for." We all long for that, right? We all want a place where we can trust people, where we can be safe. And a lot of people don't find it. And this world of ours are full of things that hurt us. And you know what? We can hurt other people too. I'm sure I've hurt people. Other people have hurt me. You've all have been in that place too, not true? We've all have been hurt. But you know what? We must try to be places where people can find comfort. But even if people fail us, there's a few psalms that give us good instruction. Even my mother and my father can fail me. And with Hannah and Jenny, I can't see that happening. But it is possible, biblically speaking. But God says, He will never forsake you. Never. Psalm 4:8. In peace I will lie down both and sleep, because for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. Psalm 118:8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, verse 9, than to trust in princes. So we can fail, but we should try not to. Sixth point is of motherly care is comfort. Now, this is not specifically in the text, but when I studied other passages, you will see why I connect it. A crying baby usually needs only two or three things. They need milk, they need a dry nappy, and they need the winds worked out. When you can do those three things, generally, that baby is going to be happy. Right? Sometimes, they just want the comfort. They cry, and everything is sorted. But what do they? They just want the smell and the soft bosoms of their mothers. That's their place of comfort. They just want that. Nursing mothers, that's part of their DNAs. That's what they do. But for us as men, it doesn't come very naturally. Not true? For males, this is hard, but it's a crucial part of ministry. And that's what Paul did to the church in Thessalonica. You might ask, well, I'm the macho man. Why must I spend time with these crying babies in the church? You know, all the time. They're wearing me out. Quite true. Well, firstly, because it's part of your job. Let me give you an important verse, Isaiah 66, 11 to 13. That you may nurse and be satisfied with a comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with a bountiful bosom. For this is the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations will nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Right? Motherly love and nursing goes hand in hand with comfort and rest. We are all familiar with it. And a lot of people coming to the Lord doesn't know, they don't know what the Lord is like. And he says, you know what? I'm like a gentle nursing mother who wants to comfort you and have compassion on you. Just infinitely better than your mother could ever do it. And why is this so important? Because there's so much pain in the world. It's a sin-cursed world. Life is hard. Sometimes people are cruelly oppressed. Some people lose spouses, loved ones, children to death. People get divorced. People are married to unbelievers. Sometimes friends or co-workers can be very cruel and tactless in their speech. And other people can lose income or their jobs or both. But we can also sometimes make our own lives hard through sin and disobedience. But what do we need? We need someone who can help us in this time, who can come alongside. Psalm 69:20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none." The same with Zion and Jerusalem, when Jerusalem were flattened. It says there the people looked for comfort, but there was no one to comfort them. So in our world, there's a lot of people that need comfort. And sometimes their last hope is the church and the pastor that they saw down there. They never go there. But they're down and out, so where do they drive? To the pastor and to the church. Help me. You are their last hope sometimes. And I think Joseph was a good example of comfort. In a time when his brothers expected he's going to nail them when their father died, he says no. So he, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right? They were comforted through that. But you know the interesting thing that I learned? You remember Job when he lost everything? There was four or five friends that came to comfort him, other men. They came together to sympathize with him and to comfort him. Job 2:11. But you know what was Job's commentary on them? Job 16:2. Sorry comforters are all of you. And for men, that's usually what we are. Right? We are useless at it. We think, no, we're great. No, we're not. But sometimes when we fail people, where should other people, believers, run to the Lord? Because his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Psalm 119:50 says, "In my comfort is, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has revived me." You know, when we need encouragement and comfort, where do we run to? To God and to his word. Why? 2 Corinthians 1 talks about we are given afflictions so that we can learn comfort and comfort other people in return again. That's what we call to. Comfort those in the church who are suffering and hurting. And then our last point this morning. Being a trustworthy counselor or a confidant. I've never heard this word before I got saved. And in Dr. Mack's class I heard a confidant, you know. It's someone that you can trust. Where would an Afrikaans guy know that from? I don't know. It's someone who loves you, feeds you, protects you, you know, with whom your secrets are safe. Proverbs 11:13, I think, is the perfect verse here. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. When it comes to pastoral parenting or even to shepherding, this is crucial. We should know who to trust and who not. This is crucial to choose it rightly. It's like the lady in Proverbs 31. It says her husband can trust in her. So can her children. Why? Because we are in the office of trust. There was an extremely interesting verse that I I can't actually remember reading it before, but it's in 1 Chronicles 9, 22 and 26. It talks of the Levites that they were in an office of trust because they had to deal with the money in the temple. So you need trustworthy people. You know, you're not going to put people who leads the ANC in charge of that job because that thing will be empty quick, right? It's people who you can trust you put in that job, right? And the same goes for pastors and elders and spiritual parents. We should be in a place where people can trust us. You know, when they share personal stuff, it stays that way. We're not going to put it on the prayer group, the chat group, whatever group. Because there's a lot of these things that are challenging to us. But anyway, we should be people who can comfort others and who can keep things a secret. It says there in Psalm 62, I trust in him, in the Lord, all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. People can disappoint us, but God will never. So we should strive to be this perfect people to the people in our church. So let us be as spiritual parents. Strive to be your pastors. Be gentle, to feed, to show genuine care, to practice sacrificial giving and love, be a place of safety and refuge, able to comfort, and be a trustworthy confidant. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We know for us as men, all these things are very hard and difficult. We pray for your help and your enablement to become kind and soft and tender and gentle in our approach to people, because by default, we as men are not like that. So bless us, our Father, as you grow us and as you mature us in ministry day by day. And if there's anyone here this morning that needs your forgiveness and your help, we pray that you work in their heart and that they will run to you as a caring and loving Father that stands and waits for luck for the prodigal son, for them to return in repentance. And he will, as God, embrace you and welcome you home as your creator and as your God. Father, we pray that those who don't know you might find this place of comfort in a cruel and sinful way, world. We pray that you will help us this work to grow in these areas, to improve, and to minister to the flock that you called us to. We pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.